This morning, we want to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 10. And as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and we already got a taste of this in 1 Corinthians, we noticed that Paul had a strained relationship with the church at Corinth. And we know that this strained relationship was painful to Paul. He loved this church, and yet there was such a difficult relationship that he had with them. A few weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and there Paul pleaded with the Corinthians by begging them to make room for us in your hearts, because our hearts are open to you. Now, we know that to some extent there had been reconciliation. Some in the church at Corinth had, again, opened their hearts towards their apostle. But not yet everyone had. And Paul's deep desire was full restoration and full reconciliation with this church. You see, on one hand, Paul had endured sorrow from the Corinthians. But on the other hand, Paul had also caused sorrow for the Corinthians. Now, all relationships experience this type of an exchange. Sometimes we endure sorrow in a relationship, sometimes we cause sorrow in a relationship. And really, that's because there's always a certain amount of sin in every relationship. Do you ever have difficulty with your spouse because of the sin in your own heart? Do you ever have difficulty with your children because either your sin or their sin is causing problems? Do you ever have difficulties with brothers, sisters, whether that be in the church or in your immediate family, because of sin? The effect of sin on a relationship is to cause sorrow in a relationship, is it not? I think we're all, to some extent, quite familiar with this. You see, committing a sin in a relationship brings sorrow. And the addressing of sin in a relationship brings sorrow. And that's really what Paul has to talk about in our passage for this morning. I want to set a little bit of context for you. If we were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we would read there that the apostle's intention was to actually pay a double visit to Corinth. He was going to be going up to Macedonia, which was quite a bit to the north of Corinth in Achaia. But he wanted to go to Macedonia, going first through Corinth and having a good visit, and then after the visit with the Macedonians, coming back through Corinth. His plan was to visit Corinth twice, because he wanted to bless them, and he wanted to receive a blessing from them. We know in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that something had happened that turned the apostle back from this scheduled itinerary to go through Corinth twice. Opposition had turned Paul away. And as a result, Paul had to write a letter to the Corinthian church. Sometimes we call this the painful letter. Sometimes we call this the sorrowful letter. But it was a letter that clearly addressed the problems of sin in the Corinthian church. And these things needed to be addressed. Also in the context, when Paul is intercepted and turned away from Corinth, he then gets on a boat and sails to a place called Troas. And while Paul is at Troas, the Lord opens a door for him for effective ministry. And for the first time in Paul's career, he cannot effectively minister. Even though the Lord has opened the door for effective ministry, Paul leaves. Which Paul would have probably said was a great failure in his life. And he goes on from Troas to Macedonia. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a timeline here, because leaving Corinth, getting on a sailing ship, sailing about 700 kilometers north through the islands up to Troas, then spending maybe a week or two in Troas, but not being able to effectively minister because he's so heartbroken by the Corinthians, and then getting on another ship and sailing up to Philippi, which is the northernmost part of Macedonia. We're talking about weeks, if not a couple of months, has elapsed here. But Paul is so caught up in the sorrow of what has happened in the relationship with the Corinthians that he's sort of disabled by the sorrow. And so what we get in our passage this morning is a bit of an explanation of why Paul had endured sorrow or felt sorrow because of the Corinthians, and an explanation of why he had written that letter that caused sorrow to the Corinthians. And so we've called this sorrow endured and sorrow caused. In our passage, Paul is sharing with this church. He's really opening up his heart to them, how this strained relationship had affected him personally. How God had brought him comfort, and why he had written such a sorrow-causing letter in the first place. You see, what Paul is doing is he's really explaining himself with the desire that the relationship could be reconciled between himself and the Corinthian church. And so let me read for you the passage this morning, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The farther we get into the second letter to the Corinthians, the more intense and personal this letter becomes. Paul is really, truly sharing his heart, and he's explaining himself and making himself vulnerable to these Corinthians. Understand why I did what I did, and understand why I felt what I felt. And so we have three points in an outline this morning. From verse 5, we'll take the first point, and that is, there is a sorrow that a minister endures. And here I want you to consider the idea of minister as anyone who has been called into service by Jesus. And by the way, how many Christians does that include? Everybody. You are called into service for Jesus. That is why you were saved. You were saved to serve. The second point from verses 6 and 7 is that there is a comfort that only God can provide. I think many of us in this room already know this, that there have been times of great sorrow and great heartache that we have gone through, but in time, God has given us comfort and brought us through these times. And boy, there's comfort that only God himself can provide. And the third point this morning from verses 8 to 10 is that there is such a thing as necessary sorrow. I'm probably going to get an argument from a lot of people about this. There's no such thing as necessary sorrow, people would say. I avoid sorrow at all costs, at all times. There is such a thing as necessary sorrow because that's the sorrow that brings repentance. And repentance is something that we all must learn and practice with amazing regularity. Let me go to verse 5 here to begin. The sorrow that a minister endures. Just to remind you, 2 Corinthians is all about ministries and ministers. It is very much Paul's philosophy of ministry. This is what he does, and this is why he does what he does for Christ. In fact, if you want the defining statement in the entirety of the scripture about ministry, 2 Corinthians is it. It teaches us about ministry in a way that no other portion of scripture does. And it's about Paul defending the ministry that was given to him by Jesus himself. Paul did not write his own job description. Far from it. Jesus assigned Paul tasks to do. Preach the gospel, teach the word of God, be a writer of scripture, establish the church, be a builder and a discipler within the church. All of these things were in Paul's job description. All of these things came from Jesus himself. And one of the things that Paul had to do is he had to defend the truth of the gospel, and he also had to explain the new covenant that Jesus established for all of his people. Now, we know that Paul has already written about the difficulties he faced back in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. But this letter also records the heartbreak. Those difficulties seem to be physical, outside pressures that came at him. But this letter also records the heartbreak that Paul regularly endured. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you have ever been in a truly loving relationship with another human being, have you known heartbreak? If that was a real human being that still had a measure of sin in them, you have known heartbreak. Because the church still struggles with sin. Now, we are no longer slaves to sin. We can either choose not to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and he will help us, or we can foolishly choose to sin. And that's just a selfish choice at that point. Because the church struggles with sin, there will be heartbreak and sorrow in the relationships. See, Paul had lived this with the Corinthians. So this is what the Spirit had him write. For even when we came into Macedonia, remember he was supposed to have a visit at Corinth before Macedonia and a visit at Corinth after Macedonia, but neither of those visits had happened. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, that word flesh can have differing meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it talks about our sin nature. I don't think that's the case here. I think we're talking about Paul's physical condition. That he had no rest. Have you ever been so in spiritual, emotional, relational turmoil that it actually affects your sleep and your ability to rest? Paul was not resting. And when you don't rest, you don't think well. When you don't rest, you don't respond well. And as I've already said, this was probably weeks, if not months, after that incident in Corinth. Our flesh had no rest. He's so deeply troubled. He's not sleeping well. And we know it wasn't because Paul had not forgiven these people, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, Paul has already said that he has extended forgiveness. Why? So that Satan would have no advantage. Now, folks, when we don't extend grace and forgiveness, what do? We basically open the door and say, go ahead, enemy of God, mess us up, because we become bitter and hard and hateful, resentful. Paul already said that he would not give Satan an advantage, so he had forgiven. But it was difficult. You know, it's actually possible that that painful letter we keep talking about, that it was somehow written during the voyage to Philippi. That might have taken a couple of weeks to get from Troas up to Philippi, depending on the winds. And then Paul had sent that very painful, severe letter with Titus to Corinth. We know that Paul had been hurt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about what it was like to write that severe, painful letter. It says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Boy, I tell you, when you're writing and the tears are falling onto the page, you know that this is an anguished, heartfelt, heartbreaking letter. He said, not with the intention of your sorrow only. Now, I've added the only there, but it's a good place to put it. Paul knew that it was going to cause sorrow, but he wasn't just out to get the Corinthians. He wasn't trying to hurt them for the sake of hurting them. Not for your sorrow only, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. When somebody shares with you difficult and painful things because they want to lovingly correct you, do they love you or do they hate you? It feels like a wound, but better the faithful wound of a friend than the of an enemy. This heartbrokenness affected Paul deeply, for he sums up his life at this point, and he says, "But we were afflicted on every side. There was nowhere we could turn where we didn't feel the pressure. We had conflicts on the outside." By the way, when you are heartbroken, does it affect other relationships? Could you be heartbroken with one person, but perfectly fine with everybody else? Well, then you're a better compartmentalist than I am. Outside, there were conflicts. We were struggling in other relationships because of this. Inside, there were fears. By lovingly correcting the Corinthians with a tough letter, had Paul irreparably damaged the relationship? We have all dealt with those we love where there are times where we need to sit them down and tell them the truth, lovingly tell them the truth. But we fear by telling them the truth that we actually may do more damage to the relationship. And yes, truth hurts. But loving truth is designed not to destroy you, but to restore you. And folks, we all have relationships that need us to speak some loving truth into them, don't we? It's just hard to do, and it's painful to do. You see, Paul's ministry had been affected. Other relationships were being affected. His personal well-being was being affected. And the cause of all of this was the relationship with the Corinthians, because brokenness was leading to more brokenness. Every minister of the church, and that actually includes every person who belongs to Christ, who ministers for Christ, every minister of the church endures sorrow and personal heartbreak. Why? Because sin has to be dealt with. Sometimes it's our own sin, sometimes it's somebody else's sin, sometimes it's both. And when sin is dealt with, that always hurts. Every marriage knows this. Or should know this. Every parent knows this and should do this. And it seems ironic that the closer the relationship, the more the sorrow. Those whom you love, it can be painful. And so the question is raised, where can healing and restoration be found if relationships can be that difficult? And thankfully the answer is verses 6 and 7. The second point. The second point is the comfort that only God can provide. Let me read this for you. Verse 6 says, "But God." You know what? I love that phrase. Inevitably in the scripture, that phrase comes up and it means that we're in a deep mess, but God. He will rescue. He will restore. He can make the wrongs right. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You notice all of a sudden we had a little shift there from second person to first person singular? Paul was talking about us and we, and all of a sudden you were talking about me and I. Again, he is being very transparent with what's happening at this point in time. It is wonderful that the Lord's word speaks so directly to us and at such a personal level. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforts us by the coming of Titus. Now, by his very nature and by his very character, our God lifts up those who are down. Isn't that wonderful? He is a compassionate, loving, caring God, and he will not leave us downcast. He will lift us up. That word that my translation translates as depressed, actually is from the idea of drawing up a map, a topographical map. Topographical maps usually have lines on them for hills or for dips in the ground. And the closer together the lines means what? The steeper the side of either the dip or the hill. In this case, we are talking about a real low point. God who comforts those who have reached a real low point. Anybody here ever reached a real low point? God who lifts people out of a real low point. Sometimes this word is translated humbleness. But in this case, it really has the idea of being downhearted or dejected. The relationship is so difficult that Paul knows that he is down, deep down, and he's struggling here. Do you remember when we began this letter, the way that Paul described God? He talked about God the Father of all comfort, and the Father of mercies. Paul writes the introduction to this letter this way because he has known this, because he has been in a place where he is down. And the only reason why he got a lift up is because God himself lifted him up. God the Comforter. Do you realize that that's actually one of the names for the Holy Spirit? In the first part of this, we talk about God the Father is the God of all comfort, but the Holy Spirit is also the Comforter. It's this sense of getting encouragement and being strengthened and being refocused and being put back into the game. The Holy Spirit does this for us. So what encouraged Paul? On one hand, he says, man, we were just so down, but God comforted us. How did God comfort Paul? Was there a change of environment? Well, obviously, Paul had left Corinth. They were rotten. And he had gone on to Troas, and there he felt much better, didn't he? No, because the Lord had opened up a huge door for ministry, and Paul hadn't been able to do anything. He had to leave. Oh. And then he had gotten on to Philippi, but he says, for even when we came to Macedonia, which would be Philippi, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. We felt the pressure from the outside and the pressure from the inside. So how is it going in Philippi? How many of you think that just by changing your environment, you will resolve your downness or your depression or your difficulties? But you know what? That didn't encourage Paul, the change of environment. He got two big changes. Didn't help. What about just, well, you know, time heals all wounds, so we just need a longer time and we'll get over this? Not necessarily. There'd been a couple months had passed. And Paul says, we're still struggling with this. What about just a change of focus? You know, just let go of Corinth. Write them off. No, Paul couldn't do that. These people belong to Christ. Paul belonged to Christ. Paul's assignment was to love these people because they belonged to Christ, because he knew the love of Christ. None of those things encouraged Paul, but someone encouraged Paul. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. And now he comforted Paul by differing ways. Firstly, by the coming of Titus. Now, whatever else you learn in 2 Corinthians, and there should be much that you learn from this letter, one thing you need to focus on is that 2 Corinthians teaches us that even though there is much affliction in serving Christ, there is also much comfort. Paul keeps talking about this over and over again. He knew affliction to a greater extent than we know affliction. But you know what? The affliction that he knew was never greater than the comfort that God gave. In fact, the comfort that God gave was much greater than the affliction. In this case, he's talking about Titus. Now, remember, the plan was that Paul sent the severe letter with Titus to Corinth. And Titus was then going to bring back a report to Paul, firstly, how it was received, what the relationship was now like after the severe letter. And Paul firstly expected to meet Titus in Corinth, but Paul didn't get to Corinth. And perhaps Titus had heard that Paul had gone to Troas. So in those days, before there's emails and long-distance calls and your communication lines are slow and difficult, perhaps Titus was actually chasing Paul around the globe at this point in time. Paul's gone to Troas. You assume because the door's been opened, that's where you're going to find him. So here is Titus getting on the ship at Corinth, going up to Troas, no Paul. And when Paul arrives in Philippi, his hope is that maybe somehow Titus has gone to Philippi, but there's no Titus there. Finally, God brings Titus to Paul. And here's one of the problems we have with being in a place of sorrow. We think that God should deliver us within the next 30 seconds. I've been in this difficult place plenty long enough. Lord, please beam me out of here now. Doesn't work that way. When Titus shows up, and remember, Philippi is actually a good place for Paul to be. Of the churches that Paul planted, I really can't think of any church besides Philippi that was so warm and inviting and was most likely super encouraging to Paul at this point in time. The Philippians loved Paul. Paul loved the Philippians. This should have been okay now, but it wasn't. But then Titus does show up. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And the coming of Titus was important, but there was more that God did to comfort his servant. And not only by his coming, but listen to what Paul writes, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Now, if the one who writes a severe letter is probably someone who's going to catch some response because of it, what about the one who delivers and reads the severe letter? They can't get directly at Paul at this point in time. What do you think Titus faced reading the severe letter from Paul? I would suggest that that could have been pretty tense. Sometimes we talk about Timothy as being a bit of a timid nature. I don't think Titus was a timid nature. Titus, you could throw into Crete where they're all evil, gluttonous brutes, and Paul just expected him to endure and handle it. He sends Titus with a severe letter to Corinth. But he says, I was so comforted because of the way that you comforted him, even though he brought that severe letter. Now, folks, what's happening here? Was Paul right to assume that the severe letter might have been received with some pain and some difficulty by the Corinthians? Oh, yeah. Why then did the Corinthians actually comfort Titus, even though Titus had brought the letter that made them so uncomfortable? Because deep down, the Corinthians were really nice people. All you have to do is dig deep enough to find the niceness in everybody. Yeah. No. He was comforted. What does that tell you? And remember, Titus is there to evaluate the Corinthians' response to the severe letter. They know that he's going back to Paul to report on all the ways they respond. Ooh, talk about a difficult place of ministry. How they received the letter was probably going to be how they were going to receive Titus himself. Go back to the beginning of verse 6. What caused this to work? That Titus was actually well received and was actually comforted by those that he had to bring a difficult letter to. The first two words, but God. I don't know much, but I know this, that only God can work a change in a person. God can change a person's mind. God can change a person's heart. God can change a person's affections. God can change a person's pride. God can bring about humility. Why? Because God does the impossible. If Titus was comforted having brought that letter and looking for a response, if Titus was comforted by the Corinthians, that tells you that God had done quite an amazing, miraculous, God-sized work in the Corinthians. As he reported to us, because he came back and gave his report, and he talked about three things, Titus did. Number one, he talked about your longing, and you can add the little phrase "for me" because it applies to all three of these things. He reported to us your longing. What's longing? That's a deep desire to be with somebody. When you long for somebody, you have this deep desire to be with somebody. And what does Titus say? Even though you had to confront them with tough love, they long for you, Paul. And I'm coming up out of the hole. And it says, they mourn, Paul. What are they mourning about? Well, sinful things had been done in the Corinthian church, and perhaps they had involved themselves in those sinful things, and perhaps they had turned their back on Paul. In turning their back on Paul, they were really turning their back on Christ and the teaching that Christ had given through Paul. And they realized that they were wrong, and they deeply regretted this episode where Paul had been rejected and turned away. That caused them pain. They have mourned for this situation, Paul. They know it's wrong, and they are deeply sorry. And he's coming up a little higher out of the down. And then there's talk about, and he reported your zeal for me. This is an eagerness to make things right and an eagerness to prove themselves as loyal to Christ and loyal to Paul. Ah, there we go. I can see the horizon. We're getting lifted out. And Paul says, as much as Titus' return caused us rejoicing, when I heard what the Lord had done in your hearts with longing and with mourning and with zeal, I rejoiced even more. You see, Paul knew that he could endure the sorrows of ministry because he knew that God would provide comfort in the midst of sorrow. Remember, God can do what no one else can, and often it is painful. Restoration can be a very painful process, but we should never lose heart or lose trust in our God and in his faithfulness. Let me remind you what the Spirit led Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. That is a promise of the Scripture. And does God ever renege or break a promise? Not once ever. Which takes us to our third point. Here is the idea of necessary sorrow. Necessary sorrow that brings repentance. Paul goes on to write as the Spirit leads him, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And if we stop there, you'd say, what a mean guy. You knew that was going to be painful and you wrote it anyway and you don't regret it? Surely the love of God doesn't live in you. He says, though I did regret it, that regret is for a while. The next three verses focus on Paul's intention for writing this severe letter. And you may think that nothing damages a relationship like a difficult confrontation. Actually, we should rephrase that, a careful confrontation. We're not out just to get people, but we are out sometimes to speak tough truth. Nothing damages a relationship like undealt with sin. I know we'd like to say, hey, well, let's just forget about that and let's just move on to something more positive and let's just get back together and everything will be fine. Undealt with sin is death to a relationship. at least a meaningful, close relationship. And if we're going to properly deal with sin, then we're going to have to go through some rather painful processes. Number one, things will have to be revealed. Revealing is a painful process, but it needs to be done. Remorse is a painful process where you yourself are brought to the point of feeling the pain, or somebody else is brought to the point of feeling the pain. But once sin is revealed, the natural and proper response is remorse. That was wrong. That was painful. That hurts everyone. After the revealing and the remorse, there should come repenting. The idea of repenting is to renounce the sin, say, that was wrong, and I'm turning away from that with the help of God. After that comes the process of confession, and that can be painful, where you need to actually talk to the one that you have offended and hurt and say, hey, I confess my sin to you. Then there is the seeking of forgiveness. And boy, that is one humbling exercise, because we forgive why? Because of the way that Christ has forgiven us. And we forgive in what measure? In the measure that we have been shown forgiveness by Christ. And how many sins are we to forgive a day? Seven? Seven times 70, or perhaps seven to the 70th power? That would make it a lot. Seeking forgiveness can be painful, and then restoration can be painful, because perhaps you need to now do something to repay what you've done, if that's possible. Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And he knows that he caused sorrow. Remember 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears. I mean, it caused Paul pain to write the letter. He knew those reading the letter were going to know pain. Absolutely. But Paul had to challenge this church. And it was going to be painful to do so. But it had to be done. And love demanded that it would be so. Do you love enough to be painfully, truthfully, lovingly honest? Scripture tells us that one of the aspects of love is the aspect of discipline, which is the aspect of careful, loving correction. How many of us need careful, loving correction every day? Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused sorrow. Taking this word by word, the straightest translation I can give you is, though I did regret it, for I see that letter for an hour caused you sorrow. That's the way it's written. You had sorrow for an hour. How many of you can endure sorrow for an hour? I did regret it, for I see that that letter for an hour caused you sorrow. Loving confrontation is painful for all involved, but you know what? Here we go. It is worth it to have temporary pain for lasting gain. It's worth it to have temporary pain for lasting gain. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us in chapter 12, verse 11? All discipline is sorrowful for the moment. And you'll say, hey, I'm a grown-up. I don't need discipline anymore. Hey, you're a grown-up. You still need discipline. Hey, I'm a grown-up. I still need discipline. He said, I knew it was going to be painful, and for a moment or two, I regretted it, and I knew the letter was going to cause you sorrow for an hour. And now I rejoice, he says. You go, Paul, you are a mean guy. No, Paul is a loving apostle and pastor. Why does he rejoice? He says, not that you were made sorrowful. That wasn't the point, but that was the road you were going to have to take, and I knew that. That you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sinners need to taste the bitterness of sin. Sinners need to feel the sting of sin and the pain that it brings. It is a good thing to have a pain response to certain behaviors and thoughts and actions. Why? Because it tells you, you should not do that. You don't want to do that. Useful sorrow produces repentance and restoration back to God. Therefore, taste the pain, turn from the sin, and turn to God. That's really what he's driving at here. What he is saying is that there is a sorrow that is absolutely necessary even for believers who find themselves sinning. Taste the pain, but Lord, might that pain be used by you to bring this individual or to bring myself to a place of repentance before you. Sin in any relationship is a deadly disease. It's deadly in the church, it's deadly in marriage, it's deadly in families. It needs to be addressed. Therefore, there is such a thing in the Christian life as necessary sorrow. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Wow. Is it God's will that we should hurt? The answer to that is an unqualified yes. We need to know sin for the pain-causing thing that it really is. Because sin does not only cause pain to you, it causes pain to those around you, it causes pain to the church, and it causes pain to Christ himself. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Who does the church belong to? Christ. The Father gave it to him. Will Christ correct his church when they are wrong? If they are faithful to him, he will always correct them. Now, we have a lot of churches that really aren't faithful to God at all, so why should he correct them? They're not his anyway. Now, that was a tough statement. Unfortunately, it's also a true statement. There's some very frightening things that we're observing these days. According to the will of God, the way that the Corinthian church had treated Christ, whom Paul had declared and whom Paul represented, the way the church had treated Christ was wrong, and they needed to know it. And they needed to be made sorrowful for it. The way they had treated Paul was wrong, and they needed to know it, and they needed to be made sorrowful for it. And the rejection of Paul had been wrong. And therefore, the Father, in his merciful and loving will, causes us to feel a bit of the consequence of sin at that point, the pain. Then he says something really interesting, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You see, if the Corinthians had continued in their sin and in their chosen alienation from God, they would have forfeited God's blessing for them. There would have been no growth. There would have been no wonderful peace and strength that came. If you want to continue in your sin and ignore what God is saying, you're in a serious problem, a serious place. Paul wanted to be a cause of blessing for Corinth, not a cause of having them lose their blessing. Therefore, Paul had to intervene at Corinth, and his concern had caused him to apply necessary sorrow by a tough letter. Sometimes we do it by a tough conversation. Sometimes we do it simply by saying no. What's one of the first words children learn? Unfortunately, it has to usually be, I wish it was mummy, or daddy, or gramps. It's often no. Why? Because we begin to correct that child very early on in their life, depending on how quick that child picks up the understanding. And some kids at 3 months are already understanding a lot of things. It's frightening. And you tell them no. So if you do something the child doesn't want, all of a sudden that first word comes out and they tell you no. But sometimes the most loving word you can say to someone you really care about is no. That's wrong. God says that's wrong. And I don't want you to lose blessings in your life because you'd go down a pathway that is foolish and sinful, because that will damage you and deny you things that should be yours. When the sorrow that God has intended for us has worked properly, then it produces repentance without regret. Wow. For the sorrow that's in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That phrase just jumps out at me. I don't know if it jumps out at you. Have you ever had repentance with regret? I wish they hadn't caught me until I'd been a little deeper into sin so I could have known more. Ooh, it's an evil thought. I wish they'd never caught me. That would just be a secret sin. That's an evil, foolish thought as well. For the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What does that mean? Well, I would suggest to you that sort of tells you that without sorrow, there probably is no repentance. You have to feel terrible about sin before you repent from sin. And not just because you got caught in the sin, but because the sin was wrong in the sight of God. That has to bother you. But here we have a repentance without regret, which then leads to what? Salvation. Now, the salvation can be taken two different ways here. When you were first saved and the Holy Spirit regenerated you and gave you the faith to be able to respond to the gospel, and you confessed your sin before Jesus and you repented of your sin before Jesus, and when you sought forgiveness from Jesus, you had that kind of repentance, you were brought to an eternal salvation. Were you not? But sometimes the word salvation is not the eternal salvation, but it's just the restoration. You already have salvation, but you need to be restored because you've been on a foolish path, a sinful path. It produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. That is restoration. But there is such a contrast drawn here. On one hand, you have sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. On the other hand, you have sorrow of the world that produces death. There is one classic example of this in the scripture. When Jesus was being tried by the Roman authorities and would be sentenced to death by crucifixion, two people were experiencing great sorrow and great remorse. Both had been apostles of Jesus. On one hand, there was Peter, who in his attempt to be brave had blurted out, "Even if all else desert you and fall away and betray you, I never will." And we've got him that first night when they're dragging Jesus around from Annas' place to Caiaphas' place and then to the Roman barracks. He is just denying Jesus all over the place. And he feels remorse and sorrow. On the other hand, there's the one who sold Jesus for 30 pennies of silver, about 200 bucks in today's money. On one hand, Peter undergoes godly sorrow, but Peter repents. And you know what's beautiful is Jesus helps him repent. Man, you got Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is talking to him. He's talking to him about love. "How much do you love me, Peter?" By the time he's asked this a third time, Peter is hurting. Well, Peter's been hurting all the way through. But the beauty is that Peter undergoes godly sorrow, Peter repents, and Peter is restored. Remember, Jesus told him that when he prophesied that Peter was going to betray him. He says, "And when you've returned, Peter, strengthen your brothers." Hey, I know you're going to fail me. They're all going to fail me. They're all running. And then there's Judas. For 200 bucks, he sold out Jesus. The lowest value you could put on a human life. Now, what value did Jesus' life have? What the highest possible value you could assign to a human life? But when we read Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 5, we see that Judas is indeed also filled with remorse and sorrow, but it is the sorrow of the world. For now he wants to undo what he has done, and he goes back to the high priests, and he offers them back the money. But nothing can be undone. But after spending 3 years with Jesus and being treated just like the other apostles were treated, all that Judas knows is worldly remorse and sorrow. There's no repentance. Therefore, there's no restoration. So Judas takes the blood money that he's received and he goes and he throws it into the temple sanctuary, past the curtain that separated the sanctuary from the rest. He's returning the price of Jesus to his father. It's an interesting idea. And then what does Judas do? He goes out and he takes his own life. Because Judas is an example of human sorrow and not godly sorrow. Peter was restored. Judas committed suicide. What a difference in the sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces repentance without regret. When we are forgiven, do we need to then hold on and regret our sins? I mean, we regret ever having sinned, but that pain of sin should be removed as Jesus removes the sin from us. He says, it's under my blood. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. What a difference between the sorrow of the world that produces death and sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God that produces repentance without regret and restores us to eternal life. Wow. Necessary sorrow, and it's necessary for all of us, is truth-based. It is Jesus-focused. And it is God-ordained to bring a person to repentance and restoration. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to all know the application of this. Because there are going to be points in our life where we're going to go through necessary sorrow. And whether we're doing it for the restoration of somebody else or the restoration of ourselves, God is so kind to allow us to know that kind of pain and urgency to make sure that the matter gets dealt with. So, I began by saying there's sorrow endured here and there's sorrow caused here. If you minister for Jesus, you will endure some sorrow. Why? Because relationships are often painful. And correcting sinners is painful. And love is painful. Jesus endured such pain. And we who serve Jesus, who follow Jesus, must also endure some sorrow as well. But if you're suffering the sorrow of ministering for Jesus' sake, be comforted in the knowledge and in the promise that our God comforts his servants. That wonderful passage out of Peter. He will lift us up at the right time. And be comforted and assured that God and only God can actually bring about meaningful changes in relationships. Without him, there is no hope for relationships. With God, there is hope for relationships. Trust him and wait for his timing. And as the promise is, he will lift up the low in spirit. And finally, sorrow is necessary for those who sin. That means it's necessary for all of us. Sorrow helps us to reset reality. The craziness about sin is that it makes us crazy. And it twists all of our perceptions. And we start thinking that this is okay or right or acceptable or justifiable somehow. And we lose touch with reality. Sin makes us insane. Sorrow is necessary because godly sorrow resets reality. What actually is the truth? Godly sorrow produces repentance, which we all need to have. Godly sorrow is actually God's gift for our good so that we do not lose blessing. And godly sorrow, as we well know, is essential to salvation, both eternal salvation and immediate restoration. And because we know that godly sorrow is essential to salvation, we should really have no regrets. And one more thing. The promise of God is when we come to be with him, he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. So if there is any regret left over, Jesus himself will remove it. Because in eternity with Christ, there will not be one single regret. But all will be peace and joy and thanksgiving to our Lord. May the Lord help us to understand this, to practice this, to not cause sorrow for the sake of causing sorrow, but rather to do the right thing, even if it is painful, so that restoration and repentance might take place.